So we have made it. We come to the 13th chapter, the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. And as I looked at this chapter for this week, and I began to read it again and again to say to the Lord, what do you want to speak to your people today, this week? It was like a laundry list. It was like we've studied all of these mountain peaks in the book of Hebrews of how great Christ is, the revelation of Christ, the greatness of Christ, greater than the old covenant, greater than Moses, greater than the angels, Christ our high priest, our redeemer, and all of these wonderful high things that we have looked at and that we have talked about. And now we come to chapter 13, and it's almost like for a while every verse is independent of the other, and it's just a whole list of behavior, rules. But I titled this morning, More Than a Laundry List. More Than a Laundry List. It is the fruit of faith. And this book has been about faith. And we talked about the great ones of faith as we arrived at chapters 11 and 12 and in those parts of the Word of God. And we come now to all of this stuff that has to do with our conduct and how we relate to one another and how we be the church. And I want to begin this morning by saying this is the outgrowth of real faith. This is the fruit of faith, what we're going to see in this chapter. And so we're going to take it just a few verses at a time. And I'm going to, some verses I will comment on more than others. There are a couple of places that it will actually be sections that we look at of several scriptures and what they mean. I want us to look first of all at verses 1 through 6. And in these six verses, there are six aspects of the Christian life that is produced by faith, that are produced by faith. And then as we move to 7, there will be another aspect. But in the first six verses, there are six different things that are the fruit of faith in your life and mine. So it's kind of like we come to the end of this entire study of these previous 12 chapters, and we look at how Christ speaks to us and how He relates to us today and how awesome and majestic and wonderful He is. And now we're going to take a test. Now we're going to look and say, does our life show that we are bearing the fruit of the kind of faith that we have been studying in the previous chapters? So number one, verse one, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In these six verses, I did not do the very first verse of part one, because that's going to come up later, or verse one. But looking at verse two, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I'm not going to go into a teaching on angels this morning, but this is just one little aspect of a multifaceted jewel here that I have repeated to you so many times in this place, and I'm going to say it again this morning. It is the characteristic of the Christian life, is that it is a supernatural thing. It is a supernatural life. So what does that have to do with this? In this second verse, he is talking about sometimes in your compassion for strangers, in your showing love to strangers without even knowing it, you have been entertaining angels. God has sent them on assignment, and you have shown yourself to be operating in faith by demonstrating the compassion and love of the Lord towards these individuals. I know that some of you, sitting right here in this place this morning probably would think in your mind, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. This is the 21st century. That's just nonsense. But beloved, the Word of God says it, and it is so, that this is a supernatural life. And this verse is only one tiny aspect of it. That you may be entertaining angels without even knowing it. What about the fact that God says He sends angels to strengthen you? He sends angels to minister to you without you even knowing it, to work out things in your life and provide things and offer protection and do things when you are totally unaware of it. And yet God says that He has a host of angelic beings on assignment, and they are called ministering spirits sent to minister to the children of God, which you are. This is a supernatural life. That means that the Christian life is something that cannot be accomplished in your own strength. It is something that involves contact with an unseen realm. I don't want to sound New Agey, but I want you to hear it maybe in a different context. If you think that you can go about your Christian life day after day, and everything is just what you touch, what you see, what you feel, what you hear, what you taste, you are wrong. There is no Christian life in that. The Christian life involves an encounter with the supernatural realm, which is God and His angels, and standing against evil forces that come against your life, demonic spirits. It is a supernatural life. How many of you know that as a Christian, you must depend upon God for miracles?
Amen.
You must depend upon God for supernatural supply of strength.
Amen.
You must depend upon God to hear a word to give you understanding that you cannot gain with your own mind.
Amen.
As a Christian, you must have contact with this supernatural realm, which is God's realm. And you walk in tune with Him and in concert with Him in this. The second one, which is in verse 3, is that this is a connected life. And I want to explain that. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. You are in the body, and they are in the body. Now, on November 5th, we will be observing, as we do each year, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And we will be highlighting and looking at stories of people who are suffering for the name of the Lord all over the world. More so than ever in history before. More people martyred in recent years than in all of Christian history combined. And we look at those things, and sometimes we think, oh, those poor people over there, and we're over here. The Word of God says that we are connected with them. We are in the body with them. And if one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. And we take that from stretching it all the way around the world and snap it right back to the local church. You are connected. You are a corporate body. There is to be compassion. If one suffers, we all suffer, the Word of God says. And so you are connected. You are connected as a Christian. This life is a connected life. It is a corporate life. You cannot live the Christian life as a lone ranger. You cannot live the Christian life isolated from one another. But it has to be, God has designed that it would be in interconnectedness with one another, which we'll see more of in a moment. In verse 4, he jumps to the subject of morality. And he says that within marriage, the marriage bed is honorable. That the sexual relationship within marriage is a good thing given by God. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What does this have to do with the previous verses? It seems like a laundry list, but beloved, it is the walk of faith. Because without faith in the Lord and without the strength of the Lord, we can't live this Christian life that He has ordained for us. So this third thing is, it is a holy life. Oh, don't go preaching that in most of the churches in America today, or you will be thrown out. It is a holy life. The word holy means separate. Separate. I did not say it is a perfect life. A life without failure. A life without sin. But it is a life in which you are continually growing and overcoming sin. And you see holiness as a goal to walk with Christ in such a way that you have a reputation and you have a testimony that other people can see that it is different from those in the world around you. You are called a holy people in the Word of God. And we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Holiness, we have this righteousness that is given to us because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. The Bible says that we have the righteousness of Christ that is given and our sins are washed away. But then we have that other aspect of righteousness that I taught you about that grows within us where we are changing. We are being sanctified. We are supposed to become more and more in the image of Christ. And so we grow in holiness and in the likeness of Christ Himself so that people can see a difference in us from our previous life. It is a holy life marked by purity. Purity. A separated life. It is not like the life of those around you in the world. The fourth thing, in verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. It is a contented life. A contented life. And what that means is not driven by the things of this world. And I like to say it this way because I pondered this. I used to think about this a lot. And I almost thought there was a contradiction, but there's not. In the natural, we are to be contented with what God has provided. It doesn't mean you can't work hard, you can't make money, you can't do, but you cannot be driven by those things. They can't own you. And at any stage, you should be able to be contented with where you are in the natural things of this life. But I believe that spiritually we are never to be contented. We're never to stand still in our walk with Christ. Never to think, oh, I've arrived. We're always to be seeking to grow. Paul said, he said, I've stretched forward for the prize. I keep moving ahead, forgetting those things behind. Beloved, I don't want to be content with where I am today. I always want to be growing forward in the things of God. But I don't want to be discontented about my circumstances where He has me. And if you're like me and I'm like you, sometimes we get discontented about where we are, don't we?
Yes.
But God says, be contented. He is sovereign over where you are in your place in life right now. He is sovereign over that. It's a schoolhouse and He's teaching you. The fifth thing in verse 6 says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is an established life. It is an established life. The Lord establishes the boundaries of your life and the foundation of your life so that you cannot be moved. And in that same verse also, it is an empowered life because it says, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. You know, I don't want to belabor this, but I want to say it again this morning. How many of you, please don't raise your hands, but how many of you can honestly say in your mind, I go through my life thinking that I don't need any help? Maybe younger people sometimes do that more than older people, but there are older people that become entrenched in that in the same way. I don't need any help. I don't need any help. I'm independent. I can do anything I want, how I want, when I want. And it's nobody else's business. I govern my life. I choose the way I go. I go to church on Sunday. I give God His due and I worship Him. But I determine what I'm going to do all week long. And I determine how I plan the days of my life and the months of my life and the years of my life and what my involvement will be in this thing or that thing. The Bible says that we need the Lord as our helper. And if you have not found that you need the Lord as your helper in this life, I pity you greatly because you have not found the secret of walking with God. He is our helper. And then we come to the most uncomfortable subject for me and you. In verses 7 and 17, Paul interjects a bunch of stuff in between these two verses. In verse 7 and 17, he says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." I don't do this often because I will tell you that it is with great reluctance that I talk about this subject. With great reluctance that I even comment on these two verses. I think they speak for themselves. Today, in our society, we live in such an anti-authority age. We don't even understand the attitude towards authority that these people had when this was written. And pretty much consistently throughout history, except for certain times of upheaval in various places. In our own country, there has been an understanding of authority until recent times. And now there is the rise of anarchism and rebellion, anti-authority in the world. And we may expect to see it in the world. But the Lord is addressing His church here. And what this is ultimately talking about is the authority of the Word of God in your life. The authority of the Word of God in your life. Again, I'm reluctant to speak of pastoral authority or the authority of elders. And I will tell you a beginning principle before I go any further with this that sets many leaders apart from other leaders. Submission can never be demanded. It must be granted. Now, I want to explain that. Submission can never be demanded. It must be offered voluntarily. Oh, I can demand it. A pastor can demand it, and then he begins abusing authority. If a pastor or any other leader in a spiritual realm begins demanding submission, then he begins abusing authority. And we have found over the years, in recent years, in the church world, much abuse of authority. Christ Church, we have found abuses of authority. We have seen people charging from the pulpit, charging money for the Word of God. Send me this amount of money and I'll give you a prophecy. I will give you a word from God. And in those circles, that same authority, that prophetic supposed authority, carries over into how staff is treated, how church members are treated, what is demanded of people, and how they are disposable, if questioned at all. Watchman Nee said something that has stuck with me throughout my years of ministry. He said, "The person who loves and desires authority is not God's candidate to be in a place of authority." If you crave after authority, if for some reason you want to be top dog, then you're not God's candidate to be top dog. God's authority is a place of servanthood. And it is appointed by God. And when God puts His hand upon a man or a woman and gives them vision, I'll give you another principle. The man or woman, the man with the vision is the man with the authority. If God calls you to do something and He gives you the vision for it, He will begin to surround you with people who will share that vision, who will willingly serve in it because you have received the directions from God, and He will use you to implement it using other people. You can look all the way through the Bible, Moses, all the way up into the New Testament, the disciples, as they went out from Jerusalem, as God spoke to them, God gave them authority, and people came, but they never once had to pound that authority over the heads of the people of God. God established them, and the people who had right hearts willingly came and served and submitted. Paul says here in this passage of Scripture, "Remember those who rule over you." Who even uses that kind of language in the church today? Those who rule over you. Remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you. There is an authority that the Lord puts within His church. But it's speaking of matters of faith, matters pertaining to the word of God, and matters pertaining to the governing and the direction of the local church. It is not speaking of how you live your private life. In other words, I am called to give you the word of God. And I am called, if you want me to be a part of your life, if you voluntarily submit as the word of God says that you should, we are all submitted to authorities in this world if we are believers. And so if you're a part of the household of faith and you desire help in your growth in the Lord and understanding in the Word of God, and you come, maybe you have a problem, you want prayer and all, then I'm invited into that. I have an authority in the Word of God, as do other leaders. But I have an authority in the Word of God that carries with it the weight of just what that says. But it is in the matters of the Word of God, the governing of the church, how people relate within the church, that's still under the governing of the church, and in expressing those things for the growth of the people in the body of Christ. It is not my place, and some pastors have derailed over this. It's not my place to govern your life. It's not my place for you to come. You think this is silliness, what I'm talking about. This has been rampant a few years ago in the church. It's not my place to have such clutches upon you beyond the teaching of the Word of God that you have to come and say, Pastor Mark, we're thinking about moving to the other side of town, and we come to you because you're our authority and we want permission. Neither is it my place. Sometimes I see some of you that are violating something in the Word of God. And if I believe that it will be received, that you have a submitted heart, then I may come to you and I may point it out. Generally, if you have a submitted heart, you receive it through the preaching of the Word. Amen. But there may be time when we interact and when we come and we say, what's going on here? But beyond that, it's not my place to come govern what happens in your house. It is the Holy Spirit's job to do a work inside of you to conform you to the Word of God. Nevertheless, within Christ's kingdom, it is important that we have submitted hearts. I've talked about this many times. That we have submitted hearts. This extends to the workplace. It extends to those who enforce the law around us. It extends to submitting to one another in love, the Bible says, to all of you. To knowing that sometimes you have to lay yourself down in what you want in order to be a person who can receive from someone else. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Do you know how heavily that weighs upon us? That they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. We will give account for every one of you before the throne of God. There's hardly a month that goes by. I'm taking longer on this than I should, which means I'll have to speed up in a moment. It's hardly a week or a month that goes by in this wonderful little church. This is not a chastisement. This is an observation, because we're human. We still struggle with the flesh. There's hardly a month that goes by in the church that the Holy Spirit doesn't make me aware through some means regarding some decision that we have made, or a direction of the church, or something that was preached, or something that was done, that someone says, well, why did they do that? Well, who do they think they are? Comments that are haughty. Comments that express a disobedient and rebellious heart. See, I can stand here, even though I said I'm reluctant to talk about this, I can stand here with an absolutely 1,000% clear conscience that I have never, as the Word of God says I shouldn't, I have never lorded authority over anyone. Never. When I've had to bring correction, it has been with great grief and sorrow to even have to step into that role. The reason that I'm saying this to you is we've had some discussions lately among leadership. And I just, as I came to this passage of Scripture, I thought, I can't ignore this. If this is all I talk about this morning, except I am going to talk about something else. It's very joyful. Can I tell you what I've observed over 22 years of ministry here, plus some in Georgia? Just observation. I'm not saying this as some pastors would. I have heard of pastors doing this as a warning. Don't you go against what I say, or this is what's going to happen to you. I'm not doing that. I'm telling you that it caught us by hindsight. 22 years of ministry. And in that amount of time in any church, you have people come and go. But I have observed, and I could just count them off one by one by one by one, and many of you can too. Not with any pleasure, but with sorrow. People who came, not people just passing through. People who came, people who said, oh, we're submitted to this church. People who came here. People who were even called to ministry. Many. I'm not talking about any one person. Many. Called to ministry. People allowed to serve in places of ministry. People who had a passion for the Lord. But when it came down to some issue where they disagreed with authority, or where they were offended and would not follow what was given by authority as the godly way to handle that offense, they left. Don't go out of here misunderstanding me. I'm not talking about everyone who's left this church. I'm saying that those who left, and it's not because we are good, those who left in violation of God's word here, and with a wrong spirit and a wrong heart, you think, well, they can always find another church, get fitted in. None. Not one. Lives that have been wrecked by the enemy of their souls, family troubles, great sorrows, not grounded in a church, not serving the Lord. Men and women who have been called to preach the word of God, not even having a place for it in their life anymore. And we pray for them. Because there's no pleasure in that. We pray for them. Beloved, I want to stress to you this morning, it again, it has nothing to do with who we are. It has nothing to do with this church. You might move to another city. Find yourself a good church. Find yourself a good Bible-believing church. And I'm not talking about leaders who can't discuss things with you and you can't say, well, I don't agree. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you have a haughty attitude that can't receive from those that God has put in positions of authority and cannot submit to one another in love and bear offenses with leadership and offenses with one another, it only leads to disaster. Paul says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. I meant to mention at the beginning of this message and forgot that Pastor Maggie and I are going to be gone for a couple of weeks. We're going to be taking a little time off. And you think, well, why are you saying it now? Because I have a strange sense of humor. And it says, not with grief. Don't cause your leaders grief. So while we're gone, don't cause Mike and Leah grief, please. A submitted life. If you have something in you that just rises up You know, you may be 60 years old, but you may have a teenager heart.
Amen.
That still wants to rise up and say, who do you think you are? You know, and it, like I said, it extends. If the boss does that, if the boss can cause your heart to do that, you need to check your heart. All authorities have been put in place by God, the Word says. God's principles are God's principles. And to violate them brings repercussions and the chastisement of God. Now notice that it goes on and says in verse 7, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. I would ask you just to think for a moment. Is there anybody in your life that you have been so inspired by? It's not that you put them on a pedestal or you worship them. It may even be people that you've read of. Who are your heroes in the faith that inspire you to rise up in greater faith? That you want to follow their faith? Paul says that you should be following the faith of those who walk in great faith. Those who go before you, it could cause you to want to do the same thing I do. I don't think that I'm some great man of faith on my own. I'm inspired by other people's walk of faith. And it doesn't have to be some great person from the past. It can be an element of one person's life. All of you here know Duke and Janie. I'm going to tell you something. I admire Janie's faith and how everything is a lesson for her and how God is just directing them step by step and how every heartache that comes, every test that comes, she has such an attitude of faith in the midst of it that it can't help but rub off and cause you great joy just to see it.
Amen.
Great faith produces a transformed life. And it transforms your conduct. So I'm going to list a few more brief things for you this morning. What is the outcome of godly conduct? If you have godly conduct, if your life expresses, if you have the behavior of a transformed life, what is the outcome in your life of godly conduct? The first thing I would tell you is that you have a far more peaceful life than the life you had when you did not walk according to the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean you won't have attacks from the enemy of your soul. But how many of you can look back to when you did not walk with the Lord, and how many storms did you bring on yourself?
Amen.
How many storms did you pass through because you created them? And we're determined to keep them stirring and bring other people into them. The second thing is the trust of others. Godly conduct puts trustworthiness as a mark of your life so that other people look at you and think of you as a person who can be trusted. Expanded influence, number 3. God gives every one of us a measure of influence. And a godly life just expands your influence exponentially. How the Lord will use you. And the fourth thing is the blessings of God. I will tell you right now that I would not trade the blessings that God has poured out on my life for anything else, in spite of the battles against the enemy of my soul. The blessings of God have far outweighed that, just unbelievably. I began with a list of characteristics of this life, and I want to add another one. It is an anchored life. In verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the centerpiece of this passage of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that, the more you know Him, the more anchored your life is in Him. The Bible says we have an anchor beyond the veil, anchored in Him, in the Holy of Holies, that holds us. The anchor holds. It never lets go. He is an anchor for our soul, an anchor for our life. Your life is anchored in Christ. It is an anchored life. The old hymn of the church says, "O love that will not let me go. O love that will not let me go." And Kathy Tricoli, a Christian singer who was popular a few years ago, she sang, "It's your stubborn love. It's your stubborn love that never lets go of me." We have an anchored life. That verse 8 introduces the following verses. Jesus Christ, I had to look at this and say, why is this verse here? Because I'm looking at verse 7 about following the outcome of their conduct, considering the outcome of their conduct. Then Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm certain it can go with that in some way, but what I saw was that this now introduces Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm going to put a therefore in. Therefore, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, you do not have to alter His message one bit in order to make it palatable in your society, in order to make it relevant to your culture. It is already relevant. It already meets every need. It stands on its own as the rock, as the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuing city here, but we seek the one to come. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means he is the same in essence. The same in essence, the same in character. He has always been deity, God, and forever will be deity, God. In verse 9, we read through 15. In these young churches of the New Testament, they were still young. In Paul's day, immediately upon the foundation of the churches, upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, false doctrines began to come in, especially the influence of Judaism. We've talked about this in this study already, how the Jews wanted to keep going back to their traditions and back to their rituals, back to the things of Judaism. And so we find here he's talking about food. And it's just one of the things that was so important in Judaism was what foods you could eat and which foods you could not eat. And these people did not want to let go of their rituals, their dietary laws. But I want you to look at verse 10, actually verse 9 again. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods. It is good that the heart be established with grace. Beloved, the foundation of the gospel is the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. It is not by our works that we are saved. It is the free gift of God. Amen. So he's telling them, all of your rituals and all of your traditions have nothing to do with this life. It is a work of grace. It is good to be established by grace. So I bring that over to you today to tell you the same thing. You may not be looking at Judaism or rituals that have to do with foods and those things, but all around you, you have people knocking on your door. And yes, you're a good congregation and you're well taught in the Word of God. But how many of you know that every single day from churches just like ours, somebody is lured away by someone knocking on their door, telling them they've misunderstood the gospel and that there's something else that they must be, what? Doing. Yes. in order to be saved. There are all kinds of movements that have encroached upon the church in recent years and even historically. In my adult life, there have been four movements that Satan has sent to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I say Satan has sent. Some of those movements began, I believe, with an element of truth that needed to be restored to the church, but then Satan got involved and took the thing off as a movement and derailed it. Therefore, I will say the first one was the Word of Faith / Prosperity Movement. The second one was the Seeker-Sensitive Movement. Some of you don't know what these are. The Seeker-Sensitive Movement was like, make everything for seekers, make it so nothing offends anybody. Take down the cross off the church building because that's offensive to people. It goes right along with all the offense we find in our culture today. The third one was the Purpose-Driven Movement. Some of you may have read the book, thought it was awesome, thought it was wonderful. I'm telling you that the movement itself and the writer of the book are off track, desperately misleading thousands and thousands and thousands of people and training tens of thousands of pastors in the United States, which gave rise then to the emergent church. You could go in the Christian bookstore and you'll find a section of emergent church books, but they're not Christian. Because with the emergent movement, where before there were some things that were off base, with the emergent movement, it's heresy. Hell is done away with. Things are totally changed. And it is a movement that is now really falling apart because there's no solid rock on which to stand. Add to that the cults and the people that knock on your door with all the things that you should be doing. You should be worshiping on Saturday rather than on Sunday. It is good that the heart be established by grace, not works. He is saying to these people that those who cling to those things, those old rituals, put themselves back under the tabernacle system of laws and forfeit their right to this new covenant approach to God. So I'm going to tell you this morning, you can live one of two ways as a Christian. Only one as a real Christian. But you can live as someone who lives under the absolute grace of God. See, a lot of people don't understand me. I used to have people come up to me regularly and say, "Do you ever preach on grace?" Somebody would visit the church and it wouldn't be 3 weeks before they say, "But don't you ever preach on grace?" And I tell them I've preached on grace for the last 3 Sundays. People don't understand grace. See, beloved, I believe that grace is what sets you free. Amen. When you understand grace, you understand there's no condemnation. Yes. I don't live under the condemnation of my failures all week long. Amen. You think that, oh, Pastor Mark comes and he preaches righteousness and you got to act a certain way. I tell you right now, some of you will testify to this, that when you were in the biggest mess, did I come and spiritually spank you? Or did I come and say, "It's okay, let's pray"? Or let's, we understand, we've all been there, but let's turn our hearts back to the Lord. Amen. I have great compassion for people whose lives are messed up by sin. Because we're all sinners saved by grace. Amen. But it's grace that sets you free. Amen. Let me tell you something. If you are under a system where you're told, "Well, it's such grace that you can just do whatever you want to do," you will find yourself in deeper bondage than you were ever in before you came to Christ. But grace sets you free to live a life that is free from the bondage of sin. And a joyful life where you have the fullness of Christ within you. It is good that your life be established by grace. By grace. Oh Lord, help me get through this. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. I'm going to end with what I have on praise here, because I have a few minutes on this. Therefore, by Him, Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Of praise to God. That is, so here he defines it. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to God. How many of you would say that you live a life of praise? It is a praise-filled life. The Christian life is a praise-filled life. In verse 15, again, he calls it the sacrifice of praise. He calls it the sacrifice of praise. Why is it the sacrifice of praise? Even this some people have trouble with in the church, because they think that someone is authoritatively commanding them to do something. Because maybe me or Pastor Maggie will come and will say, you know, you should clap your hands. You should raise your hands. Give a shout to the Lord, or all those things. And then there are always those people like, that's not me, I don't praise that way. They're just trying to make us do this their way. So I want to give you what I learned years ago when I was so uncomfortable in a praise service or in a service where anybody did any of those things that it just caused me to cringe. And some of you may still be like that. But I believed in the Word of God. So I would say, you know, if something's in the Word, show me in the Word. So some of you have heard us say this before. Praise in the Word of God is always demonstrative. That means it is always something that someone can see or hear. It is something that is demonstrative. It is demonstrated. It is never a thought. It is never a thought. You say, well, I can praise God silently. No, not according to the Word of God. You can worship God silently. You can worship God in spirit and in truth, but praise is verbal, or it involves dance, or it involves clapping. I will name those things in just a moment. It is not a thought. It has to be expressed. It is part of your testimony. It says here, it is the fruit of your lips giving thanks to God. I can't get fruit to come out of my lips silently. Praise is not silent. It is joyful. It's joyful. It shows the celebration of the people of God because of the grace that has been poured out upon their lives. It is primarily verbal. So Paul calls it verbal here in this part. It is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to God. But in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, I want to teach you something here. There are a number of places, many, 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 where the Bible says, praise the Lord, and it uses the word praise. Over and over again, praise the Lord. Like in the Psalms, it'll say, praise the Lord, all these different things, praise the Lord. And yet, in one place, the Hebrew will be a certain word that is a type of praise. And in the next one, it'll be a different Hebrew word that's a different type of praise. And so you have to look in the Hebrew to see, what does he mean by praise the Lord in these different places? And so if we go back into the Hebrew and the Greek in the Old Testament and the New Testament, sometimes God says, praise the Lord. And in the Hebrew, it literally means lift your hands to the Lord in praise. In fact, there are two different Hebrew words, and one of them means, you think, it's this detailed? Yes, it's this detailed. One of them means lift your hands to the Lord like this, which can mean like a declaration of victory, or also surrender. That's what happens when someone points a gun at you, right? First thing that happens is your hands go up. You surrender to the Lord. The other Hebrew word is lift your hands to the Lord like this, which means cupped, as in receiving. Fill my cup, Lord. I praise you, Lord, and I receive what you have for me. In some places, the scripture says, praise the Lord, and it means with a shout, an ear-piercing shout to the Lord. Shout to the Lord with a voice of triumph, the Bible says. Praise Him with a shout of praise. In another place it says, praise the Lord with the dance. Dancing is a form of praise to the Lord. Praise Him with clapping is a form of praise to the Lord. One Hebrew word says, praise the Lord. In our Bible, it just says, praise the Lord. But in the Hebrew, it says, bow and kneel before the Lord your Maker. And we translated it, praise. Praise by kneeling before the Lord. You have permission to obey the Lord. You have permission in church to bow, to kneel. You have permission to clap. You have permission to shout. You have permission. I believe the only thing governing this is the leading of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit's leading, it all flows in unity. If I'm preaching and you jump over here and you start shouting and dancing, I'm going to tell you to sit down. Because the Holy Spirit's not leading you to interrupt the Word of God. But in praise and worship, it's to be a joyful celebration, and sometimes that word means to sing to the Lord. I want to question you this morning. I just would be willing to bet, if I were a betting man, how I know this, I just wonder, that there are some in this church, that stand there during praise and worship, never move nor sing. Can you imagine such a thing? We've been given word after word telling us how to praise Him. And guess what, beloved? It's a command. We are instructed to praise the Lord. And this is a place, let me say this. Is this not a safe place? This is a safe place where you can experience, you can get over your hang-ups, just like I had to. First time I lifted my hands, I thought there was going to be an earthquake or something, but there wasn't. But you can get past all that junk, and you're so self-conscious, you think everybody's looking at you. Nobody cares. You're not so important that everybody's looking at you. And you can get past it, and you can lift your hands to the Lord, and you think everybody's going to say something about it afterwards, and nobody was even looking at you. But we're given this safe place to do all this. Paul says that at least with our lips, continually, we are to offer the sacrifice of praise. Our lives are supposed to express thanks to God. In other words, giving God credit in front of other people. Giving God credit for the things that He does in our lives. Praising Him, thanking Him, glorifying Him, lifting Him up. As it says in another place, making His name great. Everywhere that we go. And if you can't start here in the house of God, what makes you think you're going to do it anywhere else? And I really want you to consider those who may just stand there and not move nor sing. Is that pleasing the Lord? And are you obeying the Lord? We are supposed to be visible in praise to the next generation that's coming up behind us. The Bible says, praise Him to the next generation. Let your children see you and hear you praising God. Praise pushes back enemy powers. I can tell you the best remedy in the world for despair is to begin to praise God. Praise is a practice of faith. Again, it says here that it is a sacrifice. How you say, is it a sacrifice? It is a sacrifice because it does not depend upon how you feel. In fact, I'm going to just throw this out there to you, because some people may be proud of their sacrifice of praise in church only. Many people who are most vocal or expressive in church are not necessarily offering a sacrifice of praise. Their emotions are moved. The song stirs them. And they easily lift up and begin to express praise. Whereas on Wednesday, when they're hit with despair and trouble, they can't praise God. They can only weep. The sacrifice of praise is a way of life. It's not something that you just do on Sunday morning. At its core, again, it is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to God as a lifestyle under all circumstances. It is something that the mature believer offers God because, and I am closing, this is the list we've just been through, whether I presented it well or not. This is the list that we just went through. It is something, praise is something the mature believer offers God because he has a submitted life. His life is anchored in Christ. He's established in the Lord. He is content with his relationship or with his, he's content with where he is in life and it spills over into his relationship with the Lord. He is separate and holy. He is a pilgrim. We read that verse and I didn't comment on it. We don't have a city here. We have one that's eternal. He is connected. She is connected. Part of the corporate body of Christ. And above all, has a supernatural life. A supernatural life. I'm going to ask you to stand.